Scripture reading this morning will come from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich.
Thank you, Brother Paul, and good morning, everyone. It's good to see each of you here today. We're glad that you're here, especially those visiting with us. We want you to know that you're welcome, and it would be our pleasure for you to return at any time that you have the opportunity to do so. We're going to talk today about the sacrifice of Christ from a little different angle than we normally do. When we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus, normally we focus on what's commonly called his passion, his arrest in the garden, the scourging that he received from the Roman soldiers at the order of Pontius Pilate, and then, of course, the crucifixion itself when they nailed his hands and feet to the cross and left him there to die. And that's entirely proper that we would consider that as the sacrifice of Jesus. But what I want to do, without taking anything away from that, is ask the question, is there more involved? And the answer, of course, is yes, that there is. The very act of taking upon himself human flesh was a tremendous sacrifice. What did it involve? Why would Jesus do such a thing? Why did he do that? Much of the religious world today is getting ready to observe the 25th day of December as the birthday of Jesus. Now, that is demonstrably false. If you haven't heard me before, you know that biblically we can prove that Jesus would either have been born in the spring or in the fall, certainly not in winter, and nowhere close to December 25th. But much of the religious world looks at it that way, and others think he was born in early January, and they're both mistaken. But I see no value in railing against that and saying, well, it's terrible that they think Jesus was born on December 25th. I would much rather use this time of year, when people are at least thinking, many of them anyway, in a positive way about Jesus, to proclaim the truth about what Jesus did when he did come to this earth, regardless of what day exactly that he was born. And so even before Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, even before the trials and the beating and the crucifixion, I would submit to you that Jesus sacrificed, that Jesus gave up some things, some very important things, and I want to bring some of those to your attention this morning. And the first one is that Jesus gave up unimaginable wealth, and we're not going to be focusing on material wealth here, but he gave up unimaginable wealth. And if I may illustrate it with a material illustration, it's going to be an inadequate illustration. I don't think there are any ones that are adequate to show us what Jesus did for us. But just ask yourself this morning, would you give up your house with air conditioning and heating? Needed the heat this morning, didn't we? And a nice four walls structure that will keep out the winter wind and will keep out the cold and will keep out the heat in the summer and hot and cold running water. Would you give all of that up along with the various conveniences that you enjoy? Being able to call someone halfway around the world on your phone and talk to them, or get on your computer or on your smartphone and see them and be able to visit with them and that kind of thing. Would you be willing to give all of that up and go live in the Solomon Islands and live in a grass hut with a mud floor and either no electricity, or if you did happen to have a little bit of electricity, it was unreliable, and you could keep company with all the snakes and spiders. Would you be willing to do that? I would have an issue with that. And yet, for you to give up those things and go to that sort of an environment wouldn't even start to commence to begin to touch the hem of the garment of what Jesus did when he left heaven and came to this earth. He gave up unimaginable wealth. We cannot even comprehend the wealth that he enjoyed in the company of the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. Coming to earth at all was an enormous sacrifice, and yet Jesus voluntarily did that. And he did that in order to be born into poverty. Jesus was born into a poor family. Now, how do we know that? Do we just assume that that's the case? No, we can prove that from Scripture. When we look at the sacrifice, the offering that Mary offered and Joseph for her cleansing, the law of Moses under which they lived required that when a male child was born, there was a certain sacrifice or a certain offering, we would say, that was to be made for her cleansing. And we read about that in the second chapter of Luke, verse 24. And we see there that the offering they made, and by the way, the Old Testament reference for that would be Leviticus 12, verse 8, that specifically says, if they cannot afford a lamb, then two turtle doves or two young pigeons will do. You know what they offered there from Luke chapter 2. They offered the sacrifice, the offering that would be made by those who couldn't afford a lamb. They were the poor. So Jesus was born into a poor family. By earthly standards, by the way that people in the first century looked at it, Jesus was basically a nobody. Because what was he? He was a carpenter. He was the son of a carpenter. Now that's an honorable way to make a living, but you don't get rich doing that. You can pretty well take care of your family, but you're not going to have $2 or $3 million in your retirement account. That's just not going to happen. And so he was, by human terms, a nobody. And he was criticized for that, by the way, in places like Matthew chapter 13, in verse 55, and Mark chapter 6, verse 3, when Jesus was teaching and working miracles, that upset the religious elite of the day, and they basically said, who does this guy think he is? He's nothing but a carpenter. He's nothing but the carpenter's son. Who gave him all of this knowledge and all of this wisdom and all of this power to do these things? They were offended by what he did because, as far as they were concerned, he was a nobody. Jesus gave up unimaginable wealth to come and be part of a family that was poor and that would consider him to be unworthy of their attention. He was, as far as they were concerned, a nobody. Though he was a carpenter, yet he told his disciples, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Because Jesus was busy going about the country preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was doing what the Heavenly Father sent him to do, and so he maintained that lifestyle, which was that of poverty. He didn't even have his own place to lay down his head. Jesus gave up heavenly glory. John chapter 17, verse 5, as the cross was looming close on the horizon, Jesus prayed after he had observed what we call the Last Supper with his disciples. Prayed in John chapter 17, verse 5, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. Jesus gave up the splendor, the glory of heaven itself to come and live as a flesh and blood human being, to be dishonored, to be ridiculed, to be mistreated, to be spat upon, and eventually to give himself in a most terrible death. He willingly gave up all of the glory of heaven to do that. He prayed in verse 24 of John chapter 17 for his disciples that they too would be able to see him in his glory, that they would eventually be where he was going. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Now, in some ways, Jesus had some glory when he was here. We read in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 11, that as he was working these great signs, these great miracles, that was a glory to him. That was his glory. But there's more than that. Even in the Mount of Transfiguration, as Peter refers to it in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 of 2 Peter, that Jesus was glorified there. You remember when his appearance glowed this brilliant white, whiter than any laundry could ever get them. And so in that sense, he was glorified. The glory that he had, however, pre-incarnation, before he came to this earth in the flesh, far, far, far surpassed that. He said, I want you, Father, to glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was, even before the creation. Jesus had access to that glory, and he was a part of that. Jesus gave up the unrestricted exercise of the attributes of deity. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Just stay with me here and work with me on that. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we see in the beginning was the Word. You'll notice there in most of our English translations, it's a capital W, which indicates a formal noun. And so he was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that Word is a reference to Jesus. He was indeed deity in the fullest sense of the term, just as the Father and the Holy Spirit are deity. We see that he created all things in John 1, verse 3. And so when we talk about the creation, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus, the Son of God, was the active agent in creation. And so that's the kind of exercise of the attributes of deity that Jesus had. He could speak the world, speak the universe into existence. That's above my comprehension. I can say those words, but I will be the first to confess, I can't comprehend that. But that's what he did. He spoke the universe into existence. But at his incarnation, we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, that Jesus emptied himself and took upon himself the form of man. And being made in the likeness of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He gave up the free exercise of the attributes of deity. That's the idea of he emptied himself. Again, here's another inadequate illustration. I don't know of any adequate illustrations to talk about what Jesus did for us. But I just want you to think for a minute. The commander-in-chief, and please don't politicize this. I don't care whether it's Joe Biden or Donald Trump or Barack Obama. I don't care who the commander-in-chief is for this purpose. I just want you to imagine the commander-in-chief willingly makes himself the lowliest recruit. He's the one that gets stuck with KP all the time. He's the one that gets yelled and screamed at by the drill sergeant and called ugly names. He willingly does that. Can you imagine a commander-in-chief doing such a thing? Again, that doesn't even begin to compare with what Jesus did when he left heaven and came to this earth. He willingly gave up the exercise of the attributes of deity. Have you ever noticed that Jesus did not work miracles until the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism? That was the beginning of the miracles of Jesus. He didn't work any miracles prior to that. Now, there are some records, if you want to call them records, there are some books that were written by people who were not faithful Christians. They're called Gnostics. And when you see or hear on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel some guy in a quaking voice talking about the lost books of the Bible, those books are not lost, folks. We've known about them for centuries. They were written by Gnostic heretics. They're not good. They're not faithful to the truth. One of those is called the Gospel of Thomas. Well, that was written by a Gnostic author, and he imagined a five-year-old Jesus putting together little clay birds and then clapping his hands, and they miraculously came to life and flew away. That is total, complete, absolute, utter nonsense. That never happened. But by the way, the Quran buys into that nonsense, that fiction. So there's another reason why you don't want to put any confidence in the Muslim religion or their supposedly holy book. Jesus simply did not work any miracles until after the Holy Spirit came upon him and he received the power of the Holy Spirit to work the miracles that he did. Now, at his ascension and his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he resumed full exercise of all the attributes of deity. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He exercises that authority and that power once again. In Acts chapter 9, verse 34, Enos, Jesus Christ heals you. What? Jesus heals you? Yes. He's exercising the power of deity once again. So Peter had supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, but he attributes the healing to Jesus. And so, once again, Jesus resumed the exercise of the attributes of deity. Jesus said the Father would send the Holy Spirit, and I quote, in my name, in the name of Jesus, by his authority, John chapter 14, verse 26. So, here's the thing. Unimaginable wealth, heavenly glory, unrestricted access, or exercise rather, of the attributes of deity. Why would Jesus give those things up? What did he do that for? What would possess him to do such a thing as that? Well, the first answer is he did so by his grace. In the reading that Paul did for us this morning, don't forget about the first part of that verse. We're talking about Jesus giving himself up and becoming going into poverty so that we through his poverty might become rich. But look at the first part of the verse. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what motivated him. He didn't do this because we somehow deserved it. We did not. If we got what we deserved, we'd be in a peck of trouble, wouldn't we? We'd be in a mess. Don't want what I deserve. I want what God's grace will give me. Jesus came and did what he did for us, gave himself, sacrificed himself, gave up all of these things because it is what we needed. Not because it's what we deserved. We did not. But it was done by His grace. It was done for our sake. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 emphasizes that once again, where Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2, 20, "I am crucified, have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." That's the Christian religion. That's the faith of the Son of God. That's how Paul says, "I live." The faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us." So it's by His grace, it's for our sake, and as the Scripture said, our Scripture reading for today, it was so that we might become rich. And please don't fall for the gospel of health and wealth. All this craziness that you see on television, well, if you'll just send in your love offering, God's going to make you rich. And Peter Popoff is a miracle spring water. Are you kidding me? People say, "Well, I got Peter Popoff's miracle spring water and I poured it on my checkbook. And I went out to the mailbox and there was a check for $50,000. And if you got believe that, I got a bridge I'll sell you. And it's not in Brooklyn either. Man, don't fall for that gospel of health and wealth. We're not talking about so that you might become physically, materially rich. Now, certainly, God can and sometimes does give people the ability to have lots of material goods. That's certainly the case. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. So if you have some things that you can enjoy, praise the Lord. Thank God for it. Nothing bad about that. Even Christians who are in poverty, however, are rich. Look at the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. Revelation 2, verse 9, a church at Smyrna. Suffering saints at Smyrna, undergoing all kinds of trials. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty," parentheses, "but you are rich." They have a big fat bank account? Nope. They're in poverty. But he says, "You are rich." Well, how were they rich? They were rich spiritually. They were rich in Christ. And that's what Jesus came to do for us. Not to make us rich financially, but to make us rich in the best way possible. And that is to make us rich spiritually. James 2, 5. "God has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" That's a rhetorical question with the obvious answer being yes, that's exactly what He did. He came to give us the best kind of wealth there is. He has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. As God's children, we have access to all of His riches in glory, just as earthly children have access to the goods and what have you of their earthly parents. We have access to the spiritual riches of our Heavenly Father and of our older brother, Jesus the Christ. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "The riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering." Aren't you glad that God forbears with you, that He's long-suffering? We have access to the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. In Romans verse 12, "God is rich toward all who call upon Him." And if you're familiar with the context of the whole book of Romans, especially chapter 10, You know, he is saying there that it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. God is rich toward those who call upon him. That is, those who serve him, those who worship him, those who obey him. He is rich toward all who call upon him. In our day and time, we're not so concerned with Jew and Gentile, but I'll submit to you that it is irrelevant whether you are white or black, male or female, rich or poor, short or tall, skinny or not so skinny. Not going to say that other word. God is rich in his glory, and he is rich toward all who call upon him. And so we can take great comfort in that. In Christ, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. And so that answers the question of why. By his grace, for our sake, and so that we might become rich. In 1 Peter 1:3 and 4, according to God's abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for us, for you. The riches that Jesus gave up. Why did he do that? By his grace, for our sake, and so that we might become rich. And so when we think of the sacrifice of Jesus, it's entirely appropriate that we would focus on his passion, his suffering, his death. But that isn't all that there is to it. There is more than that. Even before all of that happened, Jesus left the glory of heaven and came to this earth. He gave up unimaginable wealth. He gave up unrestricted exercise of the attributes of deity, and he gave up heavenly glory. Why did he do that? In a word, if you let me condense it down to one word, it's love. It was by his grace, it was for our sake, and it was so that we might become rich. Have you obeyed the gospel today? Jesus died so that you could be saved, so that you could be not necessarily materially rich, but certainly spiritually rich. If you've not obeyed the gospel today, if you've never confessed with your own mouth, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, this is your time. Everything is ready. If you will come with that confession and turning from sin in genuine repentance, we are prepared to immerse you into Christ today so that your sins might be washed away and you leave here a brand new creature. Maybe not a penny richer financially, but you will be rich spiritually. If this or any other spiritual need is yours, come as we're standing and singing to encourage you.